I'd like to invite you to turn your eyes to the screens as we read our congregational reading together. This is our final week in our series in the Psalms, and so would you read with me the first part of Psalm 149 out loud together. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn now to Psalm 149, as that is the place where we will be exploring this morning, Psalm 149. And I think the main heartbeat of our time together this July in the Psalms, if we were to break down what God has been saying to us in a few phrases, one would be that God is much bigger and greater and grander and more holy and worthy and awesome than we usually perceive him to be. And he's also more free and more joy-filled and more passionate for his glory and our joy than we usually imagine him to be. And he is huge enough to lovingly receive our questions like, God, what are you doing? Or, God, why am I not praising? He's huge enough to speak with all authority over all cultures and all time periods and says, there's really only two paths. The path of the wicked that 100% of us take on our own, and the path of the righteous that only Jesus took. Then Jesus was punished to death like those who should have been punished on the path of the wicked deserved. So that if we receive his punishment for our sins, he will graciously put us on the path of the righteous. Only a great, huge, mighty God can speak with such authority and save us from the horrible consequences of our sin and rebellion against him. Those are the kinds of thoughts that we've had as we've walked through the Psalms. And as we complete our series in the Psalms, I believe we complete it on a high note, just focusing on the praise of God and what it means to praise. And why do we praise? What does it mean to come and praise God? What does it mean to go and praise God? And why do we praise? For we know that praise is not just when we come together to sing. The scriptures in its entirety lead us to come to the conviction that all of life is worship. For whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yet our singing and our songs should be a reflection in our hearts and a reflection of the rest of our lives. Remember, the book of Psalms is really a book of songs that were written for the gathering praise of God's people throughout the Old Testament. So I want us to think today why we as God's church sing and praise, what the heart and purpose behind it is, and how it launches us out into God's mission in the world. You know, I had an extremely odd and downright wrong kind of experience walking out of church one Sunday, and I want to share it with you. It was our first year of marriage, so Robin and I didn't have any kids yet. We were living in Virginia, and I had been walking with Jesus about 10 years at this point, and by his grace, he had grown me in many areas, though I still had light years to grow and still do to this day. But it started out like many Sundays had. Robin and I got up, we ate breakfast, we headed to church. But during the worship service, I'll be honest, I was feeling a little bit disengaged and even a little bit critical. As the song leaders got up to sing, I wished that they were a little better singers. As one song moved to the next, I wished that the song selections were a bit more my style. I'd talked with the song director a few times about some of my favorites, and I was honestly a little peeved that he didn't choose one of the things that I offered to him that Sunday. As I walked out of church that day, I thought, you know, the music here really isn't my thing. I wonder what they're doing in the church down the street. Maybe we'll go visit there and check that music out next Sunday. Then we went to lunch. Like I said, it was a completely odd and downright wrong kind of experience. One that did not line up with God and His Word in any way. And one that I would later have to confess to Robin and ask repentance from God. I had to ask repentance from God because my thoughts and feelings were so far from God, His gospel, and His Word that Sunday. I had totally and utterly missed the whole point of why we gather to sing and to praise. And I wonder if you've ever had an experience like I did. I wonder if you've ever left a worship service breaking the second commandment to try to make God into my image or my likeness like the way I had that Sunday. I was 100% sure it was time for a change of heart. It was time to gain my Lord and Savior Jesus' perspective on why we gather and sing, because I was dead wrong. So the first thing I want us to see today is that we are called to pursue the pleasure of God through our praise. To pursue the pleasure of God through our praise. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. First, praise the Lord. Adore, esteem, lift high, wonder at the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Do you realize that's the Lord that we come before when we gather to worship? We gather to praise that Lord and that God. And He's not us, and we can't make Him into our image. He is who He is. And we come here to submit and to worship and to praise the Lord, the I Am, the one who just is. A God who's altogether different and set apart from ourselves, yet also a God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on the likeness of men and to take the punishment of men's sins on the cross for our sin, that if you receive Jesus in your place, you receive the forgiveness and the love of this great God and Savior. That's the God we come before to worship and praise. How in the world did I go from that? That adoration, that fear, and that power of the presence of God to I didn't like the style of music today. It wasn't my thing. How did I get so far? Sing to the Lord a new song. The interpretation is not that the only songs that have been written since the year 2000 need to be sung and everything else needs to be thrown out. That's not the idea here. Singing to the Lord a new song speaks to coming in praise to the Lord with a freshness and a newness of spirit to renew an intimate relationship time and time again. I heard this said just yesterday, and it just speaks to this idea of singing to the Lord a new song. Our God is not a duplicator. He's a creator. He's not a duplicator, He's a creator. And sometimes I've come to church and I've said, God, give me that experience you gave me 10 years ago when I was so on fire. And He says, no, I'm not gonna duplicate something. I'm gonna do something new today. You're gonna sing to me a new song, whether you've sung that song a million times or this is your very first time. That means I should never come to God asking him to just do it again. Instead, I should declare, God, you are as real and fresh and powerful. And though you never change, your mercies are new every morning. Your grace towards me, there's nothing dull about what I'm doing today. So I come passionate and fresh and expectant for you. Listen to this quote, Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this about this passage. He is ever new in his manifestations. His mercies are new every morning. His deliverances are new in every night of sorrow. Let your gratitude and thanksgivings be new also. It is well to repeat the old. It is even more useful to invent the new. For novelty goes well with heartiness. Our singing should be unto the Lord. The song should be of him and to him. For of him and to him and through him are all things. So it's good and right to have new songs that are sung with passion and worship. And it's also good when we sing the old to sing it as if it was new. For though our God never changes, experience him never gets old or routine. But it should be new and fresh to us today. And a song can speak anew, even a song that has been sung for centuries. So may whatever we sing speak anew and be a refreshing of our hearts before our God. What cannot be is the old for old's sake or the new for new's sake. But all the freshness and newness of the glory and praise of God today. Listen, I've come to experience by God's grace that I can sing the Southern Gospel classic Beulah Land accompanied by organ with a dull heart that wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. And I can sing Resurrecting King by Elevation Worship accompanied by grinding electric guitar and drums with a dull heart that's not pleasing to the Lord. Yet I can also sing the Southern Gospel sitting around on Sunday with no musical accompaniment at all with passionate praise to God because it's about where my heart is with God and he's pleased. I can sing the Christian rock hit Jesus Called a Man Named Andrew with guitar and drums, with passionate praise to God, and he receives it as a refreshing aroma of worship. You may say, well, I've never heard of those last two. That's because I made them up. You get the point. Psalm 149, look at verse 2 and 3. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. You see, praise and worship is a response to being glad in our Maker and rejoicing in our King Jesus. The people of God praise God with dancing, with songs, with melodies, and with instruments. So may we never call evil what God calls good and right. Let them praise his name with dancing. Now, I know there's a way to dance that does not please God, but there is a way to sing that does not please God either, and we haven't thrown out singing. So may we not throw out dancing before our Lord as well. Dancing can be good and right and God glorifying, just like singing can be. For David, dance before the Lord. Listen, this may just be me, but in many songs of praise and worship, I just can't stand still. And I imagine if I was actually seeing my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ with my own eyes, maybe I wouldn't be standing still either. I don't know for sure. For I do not stand still in the praise of a winning touchdown or the praise at the end of a great theater performance. Why would I stand still in praise to my Lord and Savior, King of the universe, Jesus Christ? Now, I am not saying that biblically you must dance. But I'm saying biblically you're free to. May we never say no to where God says yes. Robin and I had the privilege of spending a few moments with our college and career class just a few Sundays ago. And we were just wanting to hear whatever they wanted us to know. Some of them are coming back from Alaska right now as we speak, but I'm sure they would want you to know what they shared with us. Many of them said, you know, when we go to like BCM or like student worship kind of stuff, we feel very free to like lift our hands and really sing out to the Lord. But if we're being honest, it's hard to do that here in our own church. And I want you to know that I was quick to communicate to them that, listen, when we gather here, we're gathering before the same God when we worship. And I pray that they find the freedom to praise God the way he calls them to here in this place, even amongst their family and their friends, just like they would at BCM. Now, I'm not talking about flipping down the aisles or whooping and hollering, as we are told in the scriptures to do everything with order and reverence. And so don't worry, I'm not going there at all. But the freedom to raise hands or the freedom to move, just the freedom to be in the presence of God. To give the same freedom that we give to those who their best position of worship is to stand completely still in contemplation, if that's how God leads them, or the freedom to sit and pray if that's how God leads them during worship. May we not be sucked into a groupthink mentality, but the mentality of what God thinks. Verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. So why? Why should we engage our hearts so strongly together singing praises to God? Because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Do you get that? It doesn't just say that God tolerates his people. It doesn't just say that God allows his people to come together and sing. No, no. God takes pleasure in his people. You know, I have a lot of weaknesses. And if you spent any time with me, it would be pretty clear. But one thing, for whatever reason, by God's grace, he's given me a capacity for is to really enjoy things. There's a downside to that because you can feel very low sometimes too, but to really enjoy things. Like two nights ago, the family's gone, so I sat down to watch The Phantom of the Opera. And I know that for some of you, you're like, well, that's not manly. Well, I'm glad that's not what I was going for. You're right, it's not. But you see, I love emotive songs and heartfelt presentation and passionate singing. So while I listen, there are some harmonizing of voices that just make me groan with the beauty of the sound. And there are emotions and feelings, and I revel in the rare opportunity to experience a great production of film. And I finish the movie like, wow, that was good. I took pleasure in that. Do you know what God takes pleasure in? The praises of his people. Can you imagine God so pleased, so satisfied to bring such a smile to his face? Then praise him in song with a pure and humble heart, passionate for his glory above all else. It's the very thing that we were created by God to do, to glorify and worship him. No wonder that something so important to God's heart, something he takes such great pleasure in, the gathering of the singing of the people of God. No wonder there seemed to be such controversy and disunity around music in the church. For Satan hates whatever pleases God, and he will do whatever he can to keep us from unifying around the praise of God. It's been so bad for so long in America, there's been a phrase coined in the church over the past, I don't know how many decades. And the phrase has the word war in it. worship wars. And it's not talking about the kind of war that we come in and we praise our God in such a way that we go out and push back darkness. That's the kind of war it should be talking about, but it's not. It's a civil war that's been going on within the church. To our greatest shame, and it's been going on for the past couple decades. And there is just a power of Satan that's wielded in this area for so many in the church. I mean, I can get up here every week and tell you that you're a sinner, tell you that you've rebelled against God, tell you that you can't save yourself, only Jesus can save you, and I probably won't get one email or conversation afterwards. But if I preach on this issue, why? And it only takes the usual amount of prayer to give me the courage to speak a message like that. But oh, how I've wept and prayed. Then I've doubted and I've prayed again to reach out. I've even reached out to the deacons and asked them to pray before I stood up before you this morning to preach what God so clearly put on my heart. And if you're newer to the church, you might not even know what worship wars means, and I'm glad for that. I'm sure it's much more nuanced than this, but for the sake of time, it's usually hymns versus praise choruses, or older songs versus newer music, or less repetition or more repetition. And in the end, it really comes down to preference. I prefer this. And I know the argument back is, no, some songs are more theologically accurate and more deep than others. And that's true. But honestly and truly, read some of the hymns from the 1500s. Some of them are much more deep and theological than others. Just like songs being written today, some are more deep and theological than others today. And no one can say, well, Jesus prefers this over that, because all the songs we have been fighting about have been written since the 1500s or afterwards. So we can't say, well, this is what Jesus prefers. He's been back in heaven a long time. You may say, but we have to choose to sing something. What should we choose to sing? I know any song should be biblically accurate, but after that, does the Bible give us any help in how to choose? Given the myriads of preferences and options, this is the hope. I believe it does. Let's look at Romans 15 for a second. And when you read it, if you're going to think, what does this have to do with choosing between worship preferences? But I pray it becomes crystal clear in just a moment. Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, in this passage, Paul has been talking about how God's people in the church are free to choose certain things, based on their conscience. So some in the church, right before this passage, some in the church feel that they should esteem one day over another, while others choose to esteem all equally. Some will choose to eat certain things, while others choose to abstain from eating those things. Paul is saying you need to understand you are free to make either choice. But verse 1, you who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please yourself. You say, okay, what does that look like? Well, say you have John Doe over here and you have Jane Doe over here. And by God's grace, Jane is in the pursuit of faithfully walking with Jesus. And if you were to ask Jane what praise and worship and song is, she would say something like, well, it's the time when the Church of Jesus Christ gathers to sing how great God is back to him. No matter the style or the way that it's done, that is what it is. Now you have John over here, and by God's grace, John is a Christian as well. But he knows less about his Christian faith and is in great need of a mentor to help him grow in Christ. If you were to ask John what praise and worship and song is, he would probably say something like, well, it's the music part of the service. Sometimes it's better than others. It just depends on who is up there and if I like the songs they choose to sing. Okay, now let's say that Jane is the person who's selecting the music for the Sunday. And she wants to obey and honor Christ through the principle of Romans 15, 1 and 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So Jane's main criterion in her song selection is what songs will best please John for the good of building him up. Jane may prefer sitting around on Sundays while she knows John doesn't prefer that style. She knows John is more interested and engaged with Jesus called a man named Andrew. So what Jane does is she sets aside sitting around on Sunday for her personal time. And she chooses Jesus called a man named Andrew to do in the worship service because she knows in her strong walk with Jesus, she can please God in singing the song that she does not prefer most, maybe even more, because she knows how pleased it is making God. All the while, John leaves the service saying, that song y'all did really meant a lot to me. I'm going to keep coming and engaging here. And by God's grace, as John continues to come without us putting a bunch of roadblocks in his way, John grows to the place to say, you know, the style of the music really isn't about my preference anymore. I wonder what songs would be most beneficial to my neighbor across the street who I've been inviting to church. So here's what I believe God is pressing on my heart that my philosophy of music should be based on Romans 15, 1 and 2. The style of the songs is not about what I prefer. By God's grace, I can please him with Beulah Land or Resurrecting King. So we as a church right now, what we do right now is we choose a blended style of music. Some hymns, some praise choruses, for we have many age groups and preferences in our church. And I would say that that is well and good. But I would also challenge us. There's an even more biblical way. And that is that the more we grow in maturity in Christ as a church, the less we're going to say they prefer that style, so we'll do a bit of that. And they over there prefer this, so we'll do a little bit of that. The more we're going to say there are people in our services who do not know Christ or do not know him very well. They are weak in Christ. And I want to choose a style that pleases them and builds them up. There is no freedom to choose whether a song is biblical or not. We must do songs that are biblical. But when it comes to preference and style, oh God, may we all come to the place, however long it takes, to say, what would please those weak in faith and those who don't know Christ to build them up? That pleases God. And we should pursue the pleasure of God with our worship. You may be thinking, my goodness, he spent a lot of time on talking about singing today. Is that really necessary? But what the rest of the passage shows us today is that how we sing and praise God is directly related to how serious we will be about the mission of God. So number two, the only other point today, pursue the mission of God through pleasure. pursue the mission of God through the pleasure that you experience in the praise of God. Okay, let's look at it. 149, 6 through 9. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. You say, what is that about? You see, in the Old Testament, God's mission through his people was to show off his greatness and his holiness to the surrounding nations. And he would sometimes do that by using his people to bring judgment on pagan nations for their wickedness and sin, by using them literally to fight a battle and bring judgment on the nations and its leaders. And in order for God to, for the people of God to obey that kind of leadership, they had to praise and worship him in unity of heart and mind and understand that he is pleased in their obedience to him. Why else would you do something like that, go to war against another nation in the name of God, unless God specifically told you to do it and you were so strong in believing that the pleasure of God is in the obedience of his people? Yet since Jesus Christ has come and taken the punishment for our sin, the church no longer does it like that. And God does not call us to do it like that, because Ephesians tells us we no longer wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we do this by following Jesus, by praying to Jesus, by loving like Jesus, by sharing the gospel of Jesus with others and calling them to trust Jesus for salvation. Then we teach them to obey all that Jesus commands of us. And the people who are truly engaged in the mission of God are those who have pursued the pleasure of God in praise. Paul says it like this: the love of Christ compels me to do all that I do. When you truly grasp the message of the gospel, that Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me, as we said, read just a moment ago. When you grasp that Jesus in our place is the hope of the world, it's the hope of your children, it's the hope of our neighborhood, it's the hope of our country, and it's the hope of the world. Oh, how we must not spend another moment on our preferences or what pleases self. May I not spend another moment in conversation about what I would desire or how I'm used to doing things when there's a real battle waging all around me. Oh, how we must spend and leverage our very lives to advance this gospel to our neighborhood, our nation, and our world. So what we do is we come, we gather, and we take pleasure in our God, for he takes pleasure in his people. Then we pray and we beg God to send us out of here to take the message of his gospel with power and with love to others, that they might know the pleasure of God as well, instead of experiencing the horrible punishment of God. Jesus took that punishment already on himself. So may the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering. On the cross, as we worship him with all that we have, and then we go from him to proclaim him to the world that others might know him as well. To finish our time together today, I wanted to just kind of share testimony. I had asked you all who were here Wednesday night to pray for me, as I had felt the Lord just stirring in my heart to spend some of this time while my family's gone, just in really intentional prayer regarding our ministry in this church and just what God wanted to say to me. And I guess you did some good praying, because it'd take me the rest of the day to share all that God has been stirring in my heart, honestly. But here's just a few highlights. Honestly, my prayers on Thursday kind of started like this: God, there's so much to do, and so many areas to pay attention to, and so many different needs. It's pretty complicated and overwhelming. God, I need your help. We as a church need your help. What does this group need? And how are we going to help this group get more involved? And what are we going to do with this. And what ministry do we need to serve this age? Okay, that was Thursday. Then Friday, I got the privilege of going to New Orleans and spent the day at the World War II Museum. And who knew that God was going to show up to me and speak to me at the World War II Museum, but he certainly did. It came so clearly as I recounted the history of America in World War II. As the war was already being fought against Great Britain and Germany and others, America was committed to staying out of the war. It was peacetime in America. The focus was on individual lives, growing careers, and pursuing the American dream. The military was not strong, nor was America focused on strengthening it. It was peacetime. There were so many other things to do and focus on to pursue the hope of the American dream. Yet all the while, evil tyrants were gaining power and strength and plotting to literally conquer the world. And on December 7th, 1941, America was horribly awoken from their American dream by the evil that was rising in the world as Pearl Harbor was under surprise attack. And everything changed that day because it was no longer peacetime. It was wartime. Men by the thousands had to immediately walk away from their individual American pursuits in order to join the military and train for war. Those who were all doing different things and going different directions suddenly had to unite together for the common cause of defeating the enemy. Men and women alike had to immediately begin doing things they had never done before. Train for war, build planes, tanks, weapons, and ammunition. It made no sense to just do what they had always done because it was wartime. It was no time to please oneself as a Democrat or a Republican. It was time to give all to the mission, for they had no time to consider preferences in the midst of a terrible conquest to preserve freedom. And when I got home that night, I thought back on that day, and it was like God crashed down on me, a surprise Pearl Harbor in my own heart. The reason I feel the church is so complicated and there are so many things to figure out and work through is that I've been looking at the church like we're in peacetime. What does so-and-so want the church to be? What would this group like? What would attract so-and-so to get more involved? What program do we need for this need or that? But God said to me, no, no, no. It's not peacetime. It's wartime. And in wartime, it's hard, but it gets really simple. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what must we do? We must get really unified about prayer in the midst of the spiritual battle. We have to get really serious about each one of us actually sharing the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. We have to get really serious about the Great Commission, for we all must grow in Christ to do all that he commands and learn how to lead others to obey all that he commands. We have to get really serious about the church as a family, for they will know us and be attracted to Jesus by our love. You notice if there was revival of the Holy Spirit and God was bringing salvation in this community, we wouldn't be asking the same kinds of questions. Oh God, forgive me for not seeing that and longing for that and pursuing that. Because peacetime is coming and it will be an eternal peace. But right now, church, it's time to unify and train for war. More on that to come in 2 weeks when the next time I preach here. That will be our next series. Maybe we should just call it Train for War. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Would you just bow your heads with me?